These lectures are part of the Great Courses series. They are produced by the Teaching Company. These lectures are titled The Renaissance, the Reformation, and the Rise of Nations, Part 2. Lecture 13, The Church on the Eve of the Reformation.
In this lecture, we're going to be moving into the next big part of the course, which is the Protestant Reformation, which will be in for a number of lectures. And we're going to see a lot of similarities between the Reformation and the period we just finished, the Renaissance. Because like the Renaissance, the Reformation was a search for renewal and revival. In this case, however, it was a search for a renewal of religion and the church, religious life. So it has some very definite similarities. We're going to see today in this lecture that religious life and the church structure and the church itself in the late Middle Ages had some really serious problems that needed to be addressed. And it should be pointed out these problems weren't new. They'd been around since at least the central Middle Ages, but they'd become worse in the 14th century. And really, by the time we reached the 1500s, that there needs to be something to be done about them. Reformers come along, Luther, and you'll see many others, who have many different answers to these problems. But one of the major answers is also similar to Renaissance humanism, and that is the Reformers wanted to reject the medieval church as a kind of corrupt church and return to what they called the apostolic church, which was the Church of Christ and the Apostles as it was first set up, you know, in the very early days of the church, because they imagined that the apostolic church was pure and without any corruptions, and all you had to do was go back to that, and you could solve all the problems in the present church. So that's kind of like the humanist notion of going back to antiquity. However, the Reformation doesn't end with the goals it started out shooting for. The Reformation starts out trying to make the church better, to reform the church, to improve the church, to clean up the church's problems. And in the end, what happens is it shatters the church into many different competing churches and sects and groups. So whereas before you had just one church with basically one message, after the Reformation, during and after the Reformation, you get many different churches, many different messages, many different voices, and a kind of chaos and confusion on the religious front. So we'll see all that happening in the next number of lectures. Another thing we're going to see happening is that the Reformation marks a basic change in church-state relations in Europe. Since the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church had pretty much maintained a separation of church and state. The papacy had managed to remain independent, to run the church, and not to fall under the domination of secular rulers, at least since the 11th century investiture crisis. During the Reformation, that separation of church and state pretty much comes to an end, and secular states, nation states, begin to take control over the church, at various different churches, and the churches lose their independence. So we'll see all that going on and a lot more in the next number of lectures. What we're going to be talking about primarily in this lecture are some of the problems the church had and some of the possible solutions to those problems leading up to the Reformation period. Like I said, these problems weren't particularly new, but they were becoming more serious almost day by day. We'll start out with a really big problem the church had, and that was during the 14th century, the church had essentially lost its credibility as a spiritual leader for the people. It had lost its spiritual leadership. And this is going to take us to something we've mentioned briefly before, the rise of popular piety. Now, a long time ago in Reformation studies, historians used to say, well, you know, in the era before the Reformation, people were kind of getting less religious, and that's why the Reformation was able to happen. But we know now, there's overwhelming evidence that in the 14th and 15th centuries, there was in fact a huge increase in religious enthusiasm among the people the common people of Europe. Interestingly enough, right along with a wave of anti-clericalism because of the papal fiscalism and the Babylonian captivity and so forth. So the period right before the Reformation is an exceedingly religious period. And the reason for this is it was a reaction to the plague and the depression and the wars and the chaos. People simply needed comfort and guidance from the church during this terrible time in the 14th century. They needed to feel like their religion could protect them. And so they sought to become involved in their religion. They sought a religion of emotion. They wanted to feel involved with God. They wanted to feel security from God. They wanted to feel closeness to God. And they tried to do all these things through religious life. They were essentially looking for protection in this terrible period. And they thought that the church should be able to provide it, and that, you know, God, through the church, would provide this protection. So people are looking for security and for closeness to God. They're essentially crying out in spiritual need. And unfortunately, the church was not in a position to offer much help, because the church was going through its own terrible crises: the Babylonian captivity, the Great Schism, all sorts of other problems, and the church just failed to respond. And as a result of that, as we saw in the last lecture, we're going to see more today, the people began to take it upon themselves to create a religious life that would satisfy their needs. And this is what we call popular piety. Some of the things that popular piety involves were religious practices that had been around for quite a long time, but just became a lot more popular in this period, and others were new things. Among the former, things that had been around for a while, religious confraternities, essentially religious clubs in cities, had been around since the Middle Ages, been a very important social institution since the Middle Ages, but they become a lot more popular now. More people are joining, more of them are created, people are associating for religion a lot more. Another thing that had been around but becomes more popular is veneration of saints and veneration of relics. Nothing new, but now wildly more popular in the church. Even more saints begin to appear, and the veneration of saints becomes very, very prevalent. The church begins to sell more indulgences, ironically enough, which is one of the things that kicks off the Reformation, but there was a demand among the people for indulgences as well. Pilgrimages, where a pious person would make a trip to a holy site, like Santiago de Compostela in Spain, Rome, or even Jerusalem. I mean, pilgrimages become more popular. Passion plays become more popular. But also new things are being formed. And these new things are really the people's original contribution to their religious life. For example, we mentioned in the last lecture the rosary beads. I'll just briefly mention that again. Rosary beads were an attempt by people to feel involved in their religion. When they had gone to Mass and just stood there in the nave of the church and heard the Mass in Latin and not really understood it, they felt rather left out of the whole religious experience. With the rosary necklace, they could move the beads, they could count the number of prayers they were saying to the Virgin Mary, they could be in contact with religion and with God, and they could feel it in their own hands. Something was very tangible, and it was important to them, and they felt like now they were getting something done. Now they were a part of the religious experience. So that's one example. Another great example is the Stations of the Cross, which was something usually focused on the Easter week. And it was a kind of practice based on Christ's passion. And what they would do is they would set in the church a number of picture paintings of Christ at different parts of his trip to be crucified, different parts of his passion, different parts of his suffering and crucifixion, being taken down from the cross and all that. And then people would go around to each painting. They would kneel down at the painting, they would look at it, and they would say prayers. And the paintings were very expressive. I mean, in every picture, you know, the expression on Christ's face and the other people's faces were very human and very compelling. And when people looked at these pictures, they felt like, well, I really understand what's happening. I know that emotion because I felt that. And they felt like they were a part of Christ's passion that way. So they're internalizing their religion. They're getting into religion. Another not terribly new thing, but thing that becomes much more popular now is the cult of Mary, veneration of Mary, because people could identify with Mary since she was a mother, like women were mothers. They could see her emotions, and they could really get involved with her whole experience in religion, and that again connected them to their religious life. A big part of popular piety was tangible objects, things like relics, which you could actually see. Usually you couldn't touch them, but you could see them. They were there. They were real. They were some holy object, like a finger bone of an apostle or a hair from an apostle or a piece of the true cross, something like that. And they felt like, you know, they were getting close to a real part of God, a real part of religion. This was a real thing, and it was there, and they were there. So that became a really, really lot more popular. But the thing that concerns us the most here is just to notice that this religious experience, this religious life, is developing apart from the official church. And that is very important. Popular piety and all this upsurge in religious enthusiasm and all these new practices are being invented by the people, not by the church. And it's developing totally apart from the official church. In some cases, the practices actually deviated from official church practice. And, you know, you might think that would cause some trouble with the church, because kind of like the popular notion of the medieval church is it was very strict and intolerant and all that. But in fact, it wasn't. The medieval church was quite tolerant of small deviations in practice and even in belief, as long as those small deviations didn't strike at the institutional power base of the church, which was the sacramental system. Now, later on, Luther strikes at that hard, but these popular piety practices really don't, so the church sees really no harm in them, and the church wants to be inclusive. It wants to have a very broad tent. It wants to bring everybody in. It doesn't want to alienate and push people out. And for that reason, the church is fairly broad-minded and tolerant, and the people are allowed to develop these practices on their own and practice them on their own. In a lot of cases, the church even adopts these practices officially and makes them, you know, part of the official church, but it only does so very slowly. The lag time is sometimes as much as 100 years before a popular practice would be adopted as an official church practice. But before that, it was certainly tolerated, and it was really a practical part of people's religious experience. It's a bad sign, however, when the church has become a religious follower of the people, and that's exactly what's happened here. The church, instead of being the religious leader of the people, has now become the follower of the people. And that's a sign that something is very much amiss in the church. Almost as important, the people are learning to practice religion without the church. They're learning that they can, in fact, have a satisfying religious life without the guidance of the church and without the spiritual leadership and comfort of the church. And that, again, is not a good sign for the institutional church. And as far as the Reformation is concerned, what it really means is that the great masses of the people are slowly separating themselves from the official church. And when Luther comes along with some really radically new ideas, he's not going to have to tear these people away from the church. They're already separated. They're just waiting for somebody to come along and provide them with a new direction to go in. And so the people are a lot of the people, at least, in many ways, are prepared for Luther to come long before Luther actually shows up. And I think, you know, without these big changes in religious life, that the Reformation might have been quite a different affair. Well, why did the church fail so bad as a spiritual leader and essentially give up the leadership role to the people? One of the answers to this is things we've already seen, the terrible problems the church was involved with, which it barely survived. You know, the Babylonian captivity, papal fiscalism, the greed for money, the huge wave of anti-clericalism, then the Great Schism, two popes, three popes, they finally solved that. Then they got the conciliar movement on their back. And the church council wants to govern the church and make the pope kind of second fiddle, and the pope has to battle that, and he makes deals with kings, and he gets state power on his side. You know, all that has involved the church to the point where it's just not doing its job with the ordinary person. But there are a lot of other things involved here too. There were a number of bonds or ties which held people to the church throughout the church's history, and which assured that the people would be part of the church. And in this late medieval period, 14th, 15th century, a number of these bonds are beginning to break down. And as they break down, people are beginning to separate themselves from the church, or at least they're kind of cut free from the church. And what I want to do next is take a look at a couple of these bonds which are breaking down during this period. They're both formal and informal bonds that we're going to be dealing with. And the first one I want to deal with is the most important formal bond between people and church that existed, and that was the sacramental system. The system of the seven sacraments. This was the formal bond of the church to people. The seven sacraments had been officially codified by the church in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council with the great medieval Pope Innocent III in charge. And ever since then, they'd been one of the hearts of the church. I mean, I would say, along with the Mass, the sacraments were the center, nerve center of the church. The church maintained that the church's sacraments were channels of grace. And what that means is that God's grace comes down to people through the church's sacraments. And the only way you can go to heaven when you die is if you obtain God's grace. And the only way you can obtain God's grace is by taking the sacraments. So if you don't take the sacraments, you don't get grace, you don't go to heaven. And of course, what that does essentially is it makes the church an essential middleman. Without the church and sacraments, nobody's going to go to heaven. So the church becomes an essential player in the drama of death and going to heaven. And the church had maintained this since the Middle Ages. And because it maintains this, it just increases the importance of the sacramental system. People can only get grace and be saved by participating in the church's sacraments. Well, briefly, what were these sacraments, just so everyone will know about this? The seven sacraments were the Eucharist, baptism, marriage, confession, which we'll talk more about in a minute, extreme unction or last rites, confirmation, and holy orders. And each one of these sacraments was supposed to be a kind of divine instrument. It had something of God's power in it. And that's the reason why when you took part in it, God's grace was able to reach you. They weren't considered really human practices so much as divine practices, ways in which God would reach out and touch the people. You know, so they were just incredibly important. Unfortunately, by the 14th, 15th century, people are starting to lose confidence and doubt whether the sacraments worked like they were supposed to work. And that's a pretty big thing. Because now what you're doing is you're doubting whether the sacraments are really channels of grace. You're doubting whether you can really get grace. You're doubting whether you can get to heaven in this way. And you're doubting the importance of the church as kind of mediating official or mediating institution in this whole process. Well, why are they starting to doubt this? One of the reasons they're starting to doubt it, and we'll see a lot more about this next time, was that the clergy of the church who administered the sacraments, many of these clergy were very obviously corrupt. And we'll see what their corruptions were in the next lecture. But everybody knew it. Even villagers and peasants knew it. And they started to wonder, can this sacrament really work and give me God's grace and get me to heaven if it's administered by somebody who's more sinful than I am? If it's carried out by a sinful clergyman, can it work? Now, this was not a new idea. This idea had arisen as far back as the ancient period with the Donatist heresy, and it had been resuscitated in the 14th century by the English heretic in the views of the church, John Wycliffe. Both the ancient heretics and Wycliffe said, no, the sacraments are no good if they're administered by a sinful clergyman. So they don't do you any good, you might as well stop taking them. The church, on the other hand, said, well, we realize that some of the clergy have problems. They're not all perfect people, and you know, some are corrupt. We recognize that. But the sacraments are still good because the efficacy of the sacraments comes from the church as an institution, not from the clergyman who's doing it. Because when Christ died and ascended into heaven, he left behind in the church part of his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit in the church is what, among other things it does, it makes the sacraments effective. So you shouldn't worry about, you know, the clergyman, the priest, and whether he's corrupt or not. Well, it was a good argument, but it really didn't convince a lot of people, especially when they lived with the priest and they could see the things he did, and they just doubted. It's not that people totally rejected the sacraments, they just doubted them. And by doubting them, they become less tied to them, and they start to come loose from the system. And they start to move away. You know, even without rejecting them, if you reject the sacraments and you actually write that you reject the sacraments, then you've crossed the line and you'll be a heretic. But if you doubt them in your own private mind, it's going to affect your religious life in a basic way, but you're not going to be accused of heresy and put in prison or anything. So that was one thing. Another thing was just the way some of the sacraments worked made people kind of wonder about them. And here I want to use the sacrament of confession as an example to show you why some doubt was being introduced. The sacrament of confession has a number of different steps in it. And of course, every good Christian was supposed to go to confession a number of times in the year. The first step in confession was the person would sin, but everybody sins, and so, you know, that's not a problem at all. After you sin, you go to confession, and you confess your sins. That's the second stage, confessing your sins. The third stage is what they call contrition. You've got to be sorry for your sins, and you've got to tell the priest you're sorry that you did them. And if you do that, then we go to the fourth stage, which is absolution. The priest will cross himself and will say, your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. At that point, your sins are forgiven. But it's not the last stage in confession. Because if you die at this point, like if you're right there in the confessional, you just got absolution and you have a heart attack and drop dead, you're not going to go to heaven still. But you're also not going to go to hell because you've kind of gone midway through this confessional process, and where you'll go is a place called purgatory, which is kind of like an entry hall to hell, which is pretty hot and pretty bad, but it's not as bad as hell. That's where you go if you die at this point. But there's another step in the confessional process which will save you and allow you to go to heaven, and that's the step known as penance. The priest, you know, he gives you absolution, he's heard your sins, and he says, okay, since you committed these sins, you got to go out and do these certain good works. And if you do these certain good works, it'll sort of make it up to God, and the guilt of having done those sins will be erased from your soul, and you'll be fine then, and then if you die at that point, you'll go to heaven. But you got to do your good works of penance. And there are all sorts of good works of penance. It really depends on the level of sins that you have committed. If you've committed some really serious sins, then the penance could be very heavy. It could be like, if you assaulted somebody or stole someone's wife or something like that, you could be required to become a monk for a period, or you could be required to make a pilgrimage to Rome, or, you know, some really big kind of act of penance, which would not be easy to do, and you'd have to do it, or else you wouldn't be able to go to heaven. But if you had just small sins, like, you know, you cheated the local grocer on change or something like that, then the works of penance would be small. Help an old lady across the street, or, you know, give a little money to the church or something like that. Well, now all this process makes a lot of sense, but people began to have doubts about the way it worked. And the doubts began at the stage of the actual confession, because the rules say you got to confess all your sins since the last time. And people wondered, did I confess all my sins? Do I even know all my sins? Can I even remember them all? Because we're not talking about just big sins. We're talking about every single sin, small, large, in between. And people thought, well, you know, I could have committed dozens of small sins along the way that I didn't even realize, or that I've since forgotten about, and then I wouldn't have confessed those, and then the confession won't work for me. I won't get to go to heaven. So that was a problem. Then the stage of contrition, where you're sorry for your sins. There were doubts about that too. People started to think, and you know, this is something you can really understand. After they said they were sorry and the whole process went on, they started to say or wonder, now, was I really sorry? You know, I actually kind of enjoyed that sin. So how can I really be sorry about it? I mean, I said I was sorry, but that didn't matter. I got to really be sorry. And how sorry is sorry enough? If I sort of enjoyed it, but I'm also sort of sorry I did, is that enough? And the church had no answers for these kind of things. How sorry is sorry enough and stuff like that. They just said you have to show contrition. So that caused people to start doubting whether confession worked. And then finally, the last stage of penance, where you get your good works and you go out and, you know, you make it up to God at the end, people began to wonder, well, now how do I know that these are the right works of penance? How do I know that the priest has told me the right thing? How do I know that, you know, he's given me a work of penance equal to my sin? Because he gave me something that's like not as powerful as my sin was, then the confession's still not going to work. So this really bothered people. And some people stopped going to confession. And also some people objected to the fact that when they went to confession, the priest would basically grill them. He would say, now, okay, did you confess all your sins? You sure you didn't forget any? And they would even sometimes suggest stuff like, now, did you perhaps slap your wife? Or did you kick your children? Or, you know, they confess stuff that they had no reason to think the person did, just kind of, you know, goading the person into maybe remembering, maybe confessing something. And people became very put off by this whole process. It seemed to them inquisitorial, and like they were being grilled on the rack by somebody. And some people actually stopped going to confession because of that. So all these things combine to create an anxiety level. And like I said before, it's not that people reject confession, although some do stop going because they find it very unpleasant. If you stop going, of course, that just compounds your sins. But some did. Most didn't. But they had this level of religious anxiety and wonder and doubt, and they didn't feel like the church was guaranteeing them what it should be able to guarantee them. And so the bonds are coming loose, and people are starting to move away from the church, and we're starting to get a situation where somebody can come along and change people's religious life in a fundamental way.